Okay, if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 John in the 4th chapter. We'll get to that in a minute as we continue with the teachings that I started several weeks ago on the evidences of salvation. As you're turning there, I want to read most of that chapter, and then I'm going to leave chapter 5 for your homework because it's all good. You don't want to stop. You don't want to stop reading. We've been preaching on the evidences of salvation. The first one that we talked about was conviction of sin. The second one was close to that. We develop a hatred of sin. We don't want to sin anymore because the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have a thirsting and a hunger after righteousness. We want to do the right thing. We want to do good works according to God's enablement. One that is truly has true salvation said one must have an entire willingness to be saved God's way. There's only one way of salvation, and we talked about that week, that we might understand that. One must desire to make his calling and election sure. What is that? The self-examination. We continue to prove that we have genuine faith by doing the things God has commanded us. Again, the next evidence, these are certainly not in order, but faith or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most significant things about that is faith is not a one-time thing, but it's a continuing evidence, a continuing gift that God has given us. We continue to believe in God until the day God would take us home or until he comes again. Today we want to look at love being an evidence of salvation. We certainly can't leave love out if we're talking about salvation, because we see that as the greatest love of all, that God sent his only begotten Son to the world, that he would die for sinners and save them and keep them by his power. No one can snatch them out of his hands. We're assured over and over and over again in the Scriptures that one that has experienced true salvation can never be lost. And that's a powerful, powerful evidence and comfort to us as God's people as we think about that. So love is an evidence of salvation. We'll talk about the love of God and the love to one another, how that's connected, as we begin reading in 1 John in the 4th chapter. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Again, when we read John in his epistles, we see very definite lines being drawn. We don't have to guess. We read, and he says, this is who a child of God is, and this is who a child of God is not. It shows particular things. Those that have not confessed that Christ has already come cannot be born again, because Christ has already come. He's come in the flesh, the Son of God. An Orthodox Jew does not believe that Christ has come yet. And so they still are in their sins until the day that God has mercy on them, until they began to seek after knowledge, seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are evidences that especially young converts would need to go to 1 John and read, and really in a simplistic way lays out to you who is a child and who's not a child. No gray areas in this chapter. And then if you want a little more beating up, you go to James, and James will straighten you out even further. God raised both of these men up to be very specific about what true saving faith is and how you can tell the difference between it, or how you've been, if you've been saved, if you've really been saved, or if you're being deceived. And that's really the purpose of his epistles. He said, "And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see his agreement with what Apostle Paul said, when the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's really another way of saying that, in another way, a clearer way. And what I wanted to use as my text today, from verse 7 to verse 21, to the end of the chapter, we'll read that and then we'll come back and we'll kind of break this down as we talk about the love of God being an evidence of salvation. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I didn't count how many times the word love is used there, but when you get through reading that, you know that you've definitely been loved of God. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, or he takes up his abode in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him. This is our assurance now. And he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I had someone tell me one time that when we were talking about these kind of different evidences, said, there's a lot of my church family that I don't particularly like, but I love them. I said, he said he didn't particularly like, but he loved them. I said, how do you do that? That's another story altogether. I think he had some things confused. But anyway, we're talking about the evidence of love being an evidence of salvation. As you see, just in this simple reading, just in a few passages of Scripture, no telling how many times that word was used. I'd guess at least 20 times. It seemed like I was saying it every other word. And so we see that this is very significant to God, so significant that he burdened John the Apostle to write this. We have his gospel where it seems in that particular book that he's calling people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read his gospel, the word believe is very dominant in there. And now, having written that gospel, he comes and writes the epistles in the back, in the latter part here, as we're reading them. And he goes to showing the true evidence of what he meant by believing in Christ. And I think we can see that just meshed together so well. But it seems like he goes into great detail in the epistles, which is good for us. It's good that we can go to the Bible and find out whether we're being deceived or not. He starts it off by saying, do not believe every spirit, but try or test the spirits. How do we do that? We get the Word of God out and we read it. We hear a preacher preach and we say, did that have a familiar ring or did that sound right? Had a little off beat to it. We go and we search the Scriptures and we find out whether that's so or not. If it's so, then we rejoice in that. We find evidence. Am I doing this? Is this... And when I look in my heart of hearts, is this what's coming out or flowing out? And if we can answer in the affirmative, then we can rejoice. If we find out that it doesn't gee-haw, as we say, with the Scriptures, then we say he's either got some more learning to do or he's a false prophet, one or the other. Some can be young and dumb, like I was for a long time, and finally come into the knowledge of the truth. God's going to get his truth to his people. You can be assured of that. And so we're blessed as we read this. Now, when we talk about these evidences, he said love to Jesus is an evidence of interest in the covenant of mercy, and love flows from faith. If I believe what the Scriptures say of Jesus, this is important, significant. If I believe what the Scriptures say of Jesus, and that's really what John just got through telling us about, as to the glory of his person, not just his name, you know, not just some flippant thing, but to really know him in his glory. So I believe that. As to the glory of his person, this is Jesus is a real person. He's our Lord and Savior, Son of God, Son of Man. The tenderness of his heart we see expressed throughout the Word of God. We've seen it expressed to us as we were sinners on the way to hell, and yet he rescued us by his sacrifice, and the fullness of his grace, then I shall go to him to prove the truth of these important statements. I'm going to seek after. I'm going to follow after God. In my when I write a letter out that's concerning the church, I have a letterhead, and the scripture that I have at the very bottom is from Hosea 6:3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. And that really, to me, sums up what salvation is all about. We're always following, and we're always gaining knowledge. And that's so true if we're truly born again. So he said, then shall I go to him to prove the truth of these important statements, and proving the truth of these precious declarations, how can I do otherwise than love him? When we see how great a love he has for us, how can we not do otherwise? And so we find that to be the truth. On the other hand, and there's the other hand to this, if I question his loveliness or his love to me, and there are times of doubt, aren't there? I've had times of doubt in my life. Then I cannot love him as I ought to if I have these doubts. And this is the cause why many of the Lord's little ones droop and doubt and fear, because we're not fully convinced at a particular time of God's love for us, of Christ's love for us, of love for one another. They question the truth of his word. Now here's the whole thing. Questioning the truth of his word. That's the reason I stand up here Sunday after Sunday saying you've got to be convinced that this is the word of God. This is all you've got to rest on. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you in the way of all truth. What does that mean? He's going to reveal the Scriptures to you as you read, study, and meditate upon them. If you want to know the truth, you're not going to find it anywhere else but in your book. You can't outside the book. We can't depend on that. We can't depend on our experiences, although our experiences are wonderful when we experience that. I'm not taking anything away from that. I'm just saying that you can't use that as an evidence of being saved. The only evidence we have is found in the Word of God, and it will convince us and remind us of what wondrous things God has done in my life and in yours if truly you're born of the Spirit of God. But this is the other side of the question. If I then question his lovingness or his love to me, then I cannot love him. And this is the cause why many of the Lord's little ones droop and doubt and fear. They question the truth of his word and consequently the love of Jesus to them. If you question the word, then what are you doing? You're questioning the love of God. Amen. That's what you're doing. You may not, in your mind, you may not be going through that process, but that's what he's equating that with, because this is his word to his precious people that he calls jewels and kings and priests and sons and daughters of God. This is his word to you and me that are born again. They question the truth of his word and consequently the love of Jesus to them. This contracts and hardens the heart, and if they would give a world to feel love to Jesus, they cannot feel it. Until brought graciously to admit the truth of what the Scriptures testify in reference to the love and loveliness of Jesus, and then their frozen hearts will melt and they will love him because he first loved them. And so we see the process as we go. Many times if we're in doubt or if we have fears, then we've forgotten the love of Christ. We've taken our eyes off Jesus and putting them on the situation or whatever it is that's causing whatever it is that's going on. But we must not always judge of love by warmth of feeling. There has been much warmth where there has been but little sincere love. We must judge by the habitual state of our heart towards him. I thought that was a great statement. We must judge by the habitual state of our heart towards him. What is that? That's working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's examining yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That's what that is. That's that habitual or persevering faith that we have that we just talked about a while ago, that continuing believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, upon him, on him, any way you want to say that. It's a continual belief in him and not just believing. If we believe, we're also going to be doers of the word, because that's what James says. You can't just say you believe and not do anything. That'd be the best of both worlds, according to some, and that's what I mentioned from time to time. It's hyper-Calvinistic, where you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, think you're saved, and you sit on the stool of do-nothing and think you're going to end up in heaven. Well, you're not. Now, the Bible doesn't know a person that way. It doesn't know or describe one of his children as that. It does describe a child as one that does the Father's will, that is obedient to him, whose heart is towards God, who loves God, as John is really plainly teaching us here. And so we go back now, if you will, to the seventh verse. And before that, John MacArthur makes a statement concerning this little section. He says he has five reasons why Christians love, and he begins to list them. He said, true to his pattern to develop the same subjects, each time broadening, expanding, and enhancing their significance, John returns once again to the moral test of love. These verses constitute one long unit describing what perfect love is and that it is available to men. In John's third and last discussion of love in this letter, he gives five reasons why Christians love. And so he begins with the first reason there in verses 7 and 8. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now that's a scripture that takes a while. You know, it sounds simplistic, but you think about it, there's some depth to that. Amen. Really a deep scripture there. It says, he who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. So God equals love. And he's saying that precisely. And when he comes back to the first part of that, he said, beloved, let us love one another. If God loves us, then we're to love other believers. in the family of God. There's an equality in that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's just like a triangle, really, or a circle. I don't know how you'd want to say that, but it goes right back together. It all fits together. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's evidences there. There's assurance there that we need as the children of God. God knows that we needed that. But it's also a commandment in that which flows out of being born of the Spirit of God. We could not be born of the Spirit of God and not love someone. That's an impossibility. According to the Scriptures, not according to my reasoning, not according to some conclusion I came to, but according to the Word of God, that's an impossibility to be born again and not love your brother and sister, and not love God, and not love the Lord Jesus Christ, not love Holy Spirit. It's an impossibility. So again, John, in this latter part of his epistles, are making these things really plain to us. So he says, MacArthur says, love is of God and God is love. John introduces the reader to the first of five reasons why Christians love. Because God is the essence of love. The Gnostics believed that God was immaterial, spirit, and light, but never defined the source of love as coming from his inmost being. They had it all messed up. They thought flesh was evil. And so they couldn't believe that God came in the flesh. It just wouldn't gel with their philosophy, so they died and went to hell, unless they converted later and found out the truth. As he is spirit, light, and a consuming fire, according to John's gospel and Hebrews 12:29, so he is love. A lot of people don't get that one either. You have to understand that there's an equality in that. If he's a consuming fire, he's also a God of love. He's 100% love, 100% wrath. And he balances that within himself as only God can. We have difficulty with it. God never had a problem with that because that's who he's always been. He said, even, and so he is love. Love is inherent in all he is and does. Even his judgment and wrath are perfectly harmonized with his love. A lot of people have difficulty with that, but the Bible doesn't have any difficulty with it at all. He said, let us love one another. The phrase in verse 7 is the key to the entire section. It says, see verse 21. Verse 21 says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's not an option there, and that's not cafeteria-style loving. They said he must. That's a command of God. He said he must love his brother also. If we can't love our brother, we need to examine ourselves, see what the problem is. he says, let us love one another. The phrase in verse 7 is the key to the entire section. The original conveys the idea of making sure that love is a habitual practice. He has already written that those who are truly born again do exhibit the characteristic, a habit of love. It's amazing when you get back in here how much habitual practice is used, how much it's implied, how much perseverance is implied in these words, in the Scriptures, especially in the epistles of John. He said, everyone who loves is born of God. Those who are born again receive God's nature. That's the reason we can love one another. We can overlook faults. We can overlook many things. But the love of God is the overriding factor. Why? Because we have his nature. We no longer have the nature of Adam. The old man is dead. And now we're a new creature. Behold, all things have become new. Part of that newness is the nature of God. That's marvelous to think about. Marvelous to think about. Now, the residue of the old man, unfortunately, still hangs around. And that's why we sin. That's why we stumble. That's why we doubt from time to time. And yet God has equipped us to overcome that too, because he's given us the Holy Spirit, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. We have that promise. And it's true because God said it. And so we can believe that. Now, whether we believe it or not, God said it and it's true. And so we need to embrace that, understand it. Those who are born again receive God's nature. Since God's nature exhibits love as a chief characteristic, God's children will also reflect that love. So, that says that's one of our chief characteristics. That's one of our foremost or one of the most evident things about us as God's people is God's love. And I've told you this before, not to puff you up, but just to say how true these scriptures are. The first time me and Donna walked through those doors, the first thing we experienced was the love of Christ. The very first thing. Every person in here came up to us, shook our hands, hugged our necks, introduced ourselves. And the love of God was manifest. And it was quite evident. And I'm going to tell you this. I've been in a couple of churches that the love of God wasn't quite evident. It was just as cold as ice. Sad. The Spirit of God had departed a long time ago and they didn't even know it. They were still meeting there. So, a great evidence. And that's the way it should be. That's the norm, he's saying. Even though it's the chief characteristics, that's the norm for the child of God, is to have the love of Christ abiding in him and really manifest in his life. He loves. He has a sacrificial love for his brother and sister. He'll go the extra mile. He who does not love God, he says in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. Someone may profess to be a Christian, but only those who display love like their heavenly Father actually possesses His divine nature and are truly born again. In other words, there's no hiding it. Must be done. It's going to be done. You couldn't hold it back. We'll put it that way. It's there because God has implanted that in us when He loved us with that everlasting love that saved us from hell itself. And so it's manifest in our lives. Now the next thing He talks about down in verse 9. verse 9 says, in this, the love of God was manifest towards us. What was that? This is it. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So there again, we see another evidence of the love of God towards us. John says this is the second of five reasons why Christians love. To follow the supreme example of God's sacrificial love in sending His Son for us. The judgment of sin on the cross was the supreme example of God's love, for He poured out His wrath on His beloved Son in place of sinners. We're the ones that should have been nailed to the cross, and the wrath of God upon us would have justly condemned us to hell. But it wasn't. Jesus took our place. He was our propitiation. He was the satisfaction for sin, as far as God is concerned, and as far as what God demanded for the price of sin being paid for was perfection, sinlessness, holiness, all those things that we know that Christ Jesus is and was and always has been. And so we see this tremendous love, and we wonder, how in the world can we manifest that kind of love? And so we see that in us, and we see and read the Word of God. And the reason God has this is to understand that we're saved and also to understand what kind of love that is. An unbounding love towards me and you when we were the most unlovable. And then we must remember that as we love one another. See? And so that love is to be made manifest. He goes on to talk about the only begotten. Over half of the New Testament's use of this term are by John. John always uses it of Christ to picture his unique relationship to the Father, his preexistence, and his distinctness from creation. The term emphasizes the uniqueness of Christ as the only one of his kind. It was he whom the Father sent into the world as the greatest gift ever given, so that we might have life eternal. And so we dwell on that, and then we meditate upon that when we see that love being given to us, and now that love being reciprocated to one another. He talks about the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction or the substitute for our sins. He says a form of this word, as the mercy seat, Christ literally became our mercy seat, like the one in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest splattered the blood of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16:15. And that's under the law, where we saw the representation or type and shadow of Christ. This was done to atone for the sins of the people and roll them forward another year so that they would be forgiven, a type and shadow of Christ. Christ did this when his blood spilled on behalf of others, satisfied the demands of God's holy justice and wrathed against sin. That's how we know that it was successful. That's how we know that it satisfied God, because God says it satisfied him. His wrath had to be satisfied, or God would have been unjust, you see. All that goes together. All that has to balance out. And God has balanced it out, whether we understand that or not. God sending his Son gives Christians not only salvation privilege, but obligation to follow this pattern of sacrificial love. Christians' love must be self-sacrificing like God's love. David one time was given the command for all the people to bring their jewels and the money to build the temple. And they brought it in such a great way that he had to tell them to quit bringing it. It's just too much. It was overmuch. But he also said, if I haven't got my scriptures mixed up, in there he said, I will not give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And that's paraphrasing that. It's been a while since I read those scriptures. But that's what he's saying. My love for God must be a sacrificial love. I can't just give of what I've got, because God has given it all to me. I must sacrifice that love. It's a sacrificial, something that costs me something. How do we do that with one another? Well, y'all fed us this week, and you sacrificed your time, your money to buy the food, and your energy to put into it. You came to the house. You did a lot of sacrificing. When we wait on one another, one of us might ask, can you do so and so for me? Sure. And we sacrifice to do that. Brother Lamar said, I can come cut his grass, but I haven't got that sacrificial love built up yet enough. I've got to work on that. But this is what it is, and this is the kind of love as we understand, and see, it goes back again to studying the Word of God. Why was that sacrifice so significant? What am I learning from this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? And that's what it said earlier about going back and learning more about Jesus, knowing the Lord Jesus. There's an intimate knowledge there. The more intimate thing we know, the more we understand what great love that is, and we're to exemplify that in our lives. Why? Because first we want to, because we've received it. We want to let others know what we've got. You know, have you ever had anybody ask you, so, how can you keep going? You know, have you ever had anybody, you know, a question, something like that? And you get the opportunity to talk about the love of Christ and the grace of God. And that's what keeps us going. And we understand that. And then that's made manifest. And the more we study the sacrifice of Christ, the more we understand that, what's going to happen when we understand it more? It's going to be made manifest more, isn't it? So the more we know, the more we do in that particular sense. And so that was one of the second evidences that he was talking about. And in verse 12 now, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, that is, he lives in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now listen to what MacArthur has to say about this. John introduces the reader to the third of five reasons why Christians love, because love is the heart of Christian witness. Nobody can see God loving since his love is invisible. Jesus no longer is in the world to manifest the love of God. The only demonstration of God's love in this age is where? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That testimony is critical. John's argument in verses 7 through 12 can be summed up as love originated in God, was manifest in His Son, and demonstrated in His people. What is our sole duty in worshiping God? What are we really to do? Well, we have the command. We go back to the great commandment that was given, the Great Commission, and we're to be witnesses of God. We're to be witnesses in all that we do. When people, we say that we're professing Christians, I'll tell you what's going to happen. A lot of eyes are going to be on you. Because you profess that. They're going to say, okay, he professed to be that. I'm going to watch him and see if he really is that. And they watch him. And we ought to invite that invitation. Why? Because we get to witness the love of Christ. We get to manifest what God did for us in Christ Jesus, that others might see Christ in us. And that, God willing, they might come to know him as their Lord and Savior, be converted and know the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great opportunity. And this is part of what the love of Christ is all about. A very important part, a very significant part. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. He says a lot there. John introduces the reader, to the fourth of five reasons why Christians love. Because love is the Christian's assurance. And I'm going to tell you, we couldn't make it one day if we didn't have assurance. We must have assurance. God has created us that we might have that assurance. And where does that assurance come from? Is it something that we conjure up? Is it something that, I've got to have that assurance, so I better make sure that I have that assurance? No, it's something that God has woven in salvation that we might be assured of the original, the true, the real, not the fake, but the real thing, that we truly have been born again. That's how important assurance is. We cannot live without assurance. God knew that. He knew that from the beginning. And so He weaves this assurance in as we confess Him, as we love God, as we love one another. The assurance of our salvation is being manifest, being perfected, as He says to the next. In verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we see this word perfect. Now I said, wait a minute. Now I'm not perfect in that. I don't know about that perfect now. That sounded like 100%, but that's not what he's saying. Listen to what it said when he said, love is perfected among us. And this again goes back to what real salvation is all about. There's a growing process as we've been born again, the day we've been born again, whatever day that was, is like the preacher told me, Joey, it's not so much how you start as how you finish. But that love that was implanted there is going to grow and grow and grow until that time that we pass from this life to the next, or until Christ comes again and gathers his church up and says, that's all she wrote. And then we're in that great, great inheritance that he promised us. Love perfected among us. Listen to this. He is not suggesting sinless perfection. Woo. We do on that one. Woo. Glad of that. Glad of that, because we're not going to have sinless perfection here. We will over yonder, but he's talking about here. How are we living our lives here? How is salvation manifest in our lives? What are some of the evidences? Love is one of the evidences, and he says he is not suggesting sinless perfection, but rather mature love marked by confidence in the face of judgment. Confidence is a sign that love is mature. So a lot of times when the Word of God is using the word perfect, it means maturing. We're not perfectly perfect, but we're maturing. We're getting there. We're doing what Paul says, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm pressing on. He could have said, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm still maturing. I'm growing. Each time we grow, that means that we mature. Our children go from little toddlers to little people, and they're maturing there. Their faces change. Their hair gets curly, I noticed. And they start changing. What's happening? They're maturing. They're growing up, and they're changing as they do that. Inwardly, our minds begin to mature. Babies have this baby language that we can't understand. The mothers figure it out quicker than we do. That's God's, doings. But then they start forming words, and then pretty soon they're forming sentences, and pretty soon they're just talking away, and pretty soon we want them to hush up. But they're maturing. They're talking. They're learning. They're growing. Then they go to school, and they grow up. They get married, and they have their own children. And maturity is one of the significant factors that should be constant in their life. And so that's what he's saying about us. There's a maturity here in this love. As he is, so are we. What is he saying in that word? He's saying, he's your example. He's your Lord and Savior. So as he is, so are we. We are to follow him. Paul said, follow me as I what? Follow Christ. See? He wouldn't say, follow me, I'm an imperfect man. But he said, as I follow Christ, the things that reflect Christ, follow that. That's what we're talking about. Jesus was God's Son, in whom he is well pleased on earth. We also are God's children and the objects of his gracious goodness. If Jesus called God Father, so may we, since we are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 18, the same truth is stated negatively. The love that builds confidence also banishes fears. We love God and reverence him, but we do not love God and come to him in love and at the same time hide from him in terror. Can't exist at the same time. Fear involves torment or punishment, a reality the sons of God will never experience because they are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful news? That's good news there. Good news. Fear involves torment or punishment, a reality the sons of God will never experience. Why? Because they are forgiven. And what does forgiven mean? It means that God loved us. Why? It pleased him to do so is the only reason I can give you. But I thank God for that reason. Thank God for that reason. And so he talks about that as being that evidence. And then he goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This verse summarizes chapter 4. One cannot love God without first loving his fellow believer. A claim to love God is a delusion if not accompanied by unselfish love for other Christians. Black and white by the Apostle John. And so we see that great manifestation. A couple of questions may come to mind. We would answer these within ourselves. Do you desire above all things to love him and to be conformed to his will? Is that your heart's desire? Is that my heart's desire? We need to examine that, see if that's so. And secondly, are you willing to part with all things for him and unreservedly trust yourself with him? You know, a lot of times we want to fix it up and try to work it out. My son's going through some things right now, and he has to be kept reminding of that particular thing. He's trying to fix this up, and how's this going to work out, and how's this going to work out? I said, son, you know how it's going to work out. I do, but I have to remind myself. I said, yes, we do. Yes, we do. God's working it out. You do what you can. Be obedient to the Word of God. Serve Him acceptably and wait on the Lord in the process. You know, waiting on the Lord, some people think when they say wait on the Lord, they just stand still and say, okay, Lord. That's not what that means. No, we got to be obedient, and we're really more active probably than we've ever been when we're waiting on the Lord. And when He works it out, we look back at that and say, in 1,000 years, I would have never figured out how to do it that way. Only God knows how to do it the right way to get His glory in all aspects of it. And it just simply amazes us that He would love us that much. He said, this is love when I can trust my eternal interest in His hands and endeavor constantly to keep His commandments. Love to His people because they are His and are like Him is an infallible evidence of the new birth. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we what? Love the brethren. If I love the picture, it is because I know and love the original. I could not love a saint as a saint if I did not know and love Jesus as the Savior of His people. If saints were more like Christ, then we would love them more. But as it is, though they are surrounded with infirmities, we love them and are consequently entitled to be numbered with them and to participate in all their joys and sorrows. If we love Jesus supremely and saints affectionately, then it is clear that we are created anew in Christ Jesus unto good works. John, I just thank God for the epistles of John. To go there and when doubt creeps in, when sorrows overcome us overmuch so, we can go to this epistle and start reading, and our assurance is returned. We begin to remember. See, our problem is forgetfulness, isn't it? It's not a hatred to God. We would never hate God. But Satan can devise traps, has us forgetting God sometimes. Sometimes his traps are busy traps. It keeps us so busy, we get away from the Word of God, and then forgetfulness kind of sets in. And so it's not forgetfulness, so we need to be reminded. That's why you come to church every Sunday. We come to worship and praise God, but we come to be reminded of what great things and wondrous things God has done, that we might in turn do those good works that He's called us to do. Why? Not to get a pat on the back, but to glorify His holy and righteous name. And we're blessed to do that as we understand the love being an evidence of salvation. God bless us, as my prayer for Christ's sake.